Let's pray. Lord God, we pray the inspiration of your Holy Spirit this morning, that it would help us to hear and to receive and to understand everything that you have for us. That it would do the work within us to change and transform us, that we might be more like Jesus. We pray, Lord, that your word would not return empty, but would accomplish in each one of our hearts that which you have set it forth to accomplish, all for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. So there's a white sheet in your bulletin this morning. I cheated. There's no blanks or notes. It's just a blank sheet for you to write down what might be important to you in what I have to say. So you may recall that last week we looked at the last of Jesus's 9 Beatitudes, which begin his countercultural teaching known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this morning, I want to conclude this series by looking at Jesus's words immediately following this list of proclamations and promises. Now, if you think about it, all 9 Beatitudes culminate in verses 13 to 16, in which Jesus summarizes the function of believers in the world. And if I were to reduce that function to one word, it would be influence. Influence. Now, the rise of social media platforms like Facebook and Instagram and Twitter and TikTok has also seen the rise of so-called social media influencers. These are people who have built a reputation for their knowledge or expertise, or at least perceived knowledge or expertise on a particular topic, and who have generated large followings of people who share their views. Now, often these influencers, these ordinary people like you and me, become overnight celebrities as their views are monetized and they're paid large amounts of money for the endorsements of particular products. I read a stat recently that said since its inception, the number of brand-sponsored influencer posts on Instagram has grown from 1.26 million in 2016 to over 700 million posts today, garnering more social engagement than the advertising department of the brand itself. That's just how influential these social influencers are. Now, I need to stop there and say that this is not the kind of influence that Jesus is talking about in our reading this morning. Christ's kingdom people aren't meant to reflect the world, but to influence the world. They're meant to be in it, but not of it. As we read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. And although these images of salt and light demonstrate different characteristics of the kind of influence we are to have, they're basically the same in purpose. And so this morning, I want to look at this mandate to influence the world from 4 different angles. From the world's corruption and darkness, God's plan for believers, the danger of failure, and glorifying God. So number 1, the world's corruption and darkness. Now very simply put, and very generally put, the world needs salt because it's corrupt, and the world needs light because it's dark. And what I mean by that is a biblical worldview, at least, a biblical worldview holds that the world is corrupted and decayed, dark and darkening. And although society has increased in scientific, medical, educational, psychological, technological knowledge to an astounding degree, it hasn't changed its own basic nature. Humanity's knowledge has greatly improved, but its morals have progressively degenerated. And instead of improving the moral and spiritual quality of life, our discoveries and our accomplishments and our knowledge has simply provided ways for us to promote our depravity faster and more destructively. Now, okay, call me an Eeyore. I admit that's a dark analysis, but I suspect there's some truth to it, isn't there? I mean, turn on the news, read your paper. There's truth there. And so why is this? Well, I think Paul puts it very clearly and very simply in Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. Paul writes, "No one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one." So what Paul is telling us here is, no matter who we are, no matter where we live, no matter what age or stage we are in, sin is a universal problem. It's a universal problem. It's not unique to one type of people or one group of people. He says in Romans 3:23, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." And of course, Paul is right. I mean, we might not like to hear it or read that, but Paul's right. I don't measure up to my own standard, much less God's. And I've never met anyone who does, because no one is perfect. Paul says, all have sinned. That includes me, you, everyone. Whether we're male or female, young or old, rich or poor. Now, there are those, both inside the church and outside the church, who disagree with this, and who would argue that there is no such thing as sin or evil, that it's an invention of the church to control people, to keep them weak and feeling guilty. But just consider these words for a second from 1 John. John writes right at the beginning of his letter, in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." If we say we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves. Right? Those who do not believe in the reality of sin or in the reality of evil are only deceiving themselves. And according to Scripture, wrongdoing can take three forms. Form number one is that word sin, which is an English word. And it's an English word used in archery to describe what happens when an arrow falls short of hitting its target, when it misses the mark. And so whenever I have an archer's bow, I'm constantly sinning because I can never reach the target, ever. If I can at least get it to stick in, but 9 times out of 10, it just hits the ground. Right? That's sin. It's missing the mark. Paul writes, all have sinned, all fall short. Number two is the idea of transgression. Now, transgression is the exact opposite of sin, if you think about it. Transgression is not falling short. Transgression is going past. I sometimes do that with the arrow as well. Right? It's a deliberate, intentional decision to go against what we know to be right, to go against God's standard. And the third word is iniquity. Now, iniquity is a heart attitude, right? It's something within me, that basic inclination to wander. It's a stubborn self-centeredness that willfully ignores God and goes its own way. You know the times when you've transgressed. Now, Psalm 32, verse 5, puts all three of these together. I acknowledge my sin to you. That's falling short. I did not cover up my iniquity. That's my attitude to do my own thing. And I confess my transgression. That's going beyond and breaking laws. And the psalmist ends, and you forgave my guilt. and you forgave my guilt. So the question is, you know, why do we do these things? You know, after I've messed up, I'll often think, why did you do that? Like, you knew that was wrong. You knew you were missing the mark. You knew you were going over the mark. You knew you were following your own heart and not God's heart. Why do I do that? Well, generally speaking, I think there's three reasons we do these kinds of things. Number one is nature. Nature. So as children, we all inherit certain qualities and characteristics from our parents. So Jonah's tall because his dad is tall. Right. But as humans, Scripture says that we have a nature. We have a nature which we inherited from Adam. And so Paul writes of Romans 5:12, sin came into the world because of what man did, and with sin came death. So in other words, it's part of our nature. We inherited from our first father, Adam. The second thing is nurture. In other words, wrongdoing, sin, transgression, iniquity, it's a learned behavior. Right? We've all picked up imperfections through life while we were growing up, you know, from the people around us, our parents, grandparents, older siblings, teachers, friends, neighbors. I learned how to swear from my dad. Picked it up at home. It was nurture. And number three is culture. Right? The world around us has a profound effect on us, a good effect and sometimes a not so good effect. And sadly, many people's worldviews, by worldview, I mean the lens through which they view the world around them, the lens through which we relate to other people, think, act, do. Many people's worldviews are based on television, movies, music, the media. They take what they see on their little screen or their big screen, and they accept it as gospel truth. And sadly, Hollywood has been shaping the moral values of our culture for decades. Again, Paul writes in Romans 12:2, do not become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God and you will be changed from the inside out. You'll be changed from the inside out. So nature, nurture, and culture. And not all of these are bad all the time, but they do influence us. Nature, nurture, and culture. And in the bad ways they've influenced us, they've infected humanity with a virus far more serious than COVID. That is the virus of sin, of which there is no cure. No cure apart from God. Right? David knew this when he wrote Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And Isaiah 1:5 reads, the whole head is sick, and the whole heart is faint. And Jeremiah 17:9 labels the heart as more deceitful than all else, and desperately sick. And the sad thing is unlike our attitude towards physical diseases, sometimes we don't want our sin cured. But sometimes we love our own decadence and we hate God's righteousness. Sometimes we love our own way and we hate God's way. And so the consequence of that is we go from war to greater war, from crime to greater crime, from immorality to greater immorality. Right, the spiral is downward, not upward. There was an article published in Time magazine in 1969, and I think it's just as valid today as it was then. It goes like this. Today's young radicals in particular are almost painfully sensitive to the wrongs of their society. And they historic and human perspective. To them, evil is not an irreducible component of humanity. It's not an inescapable fact of life, but something committed by the older generation, attributable to a particular class, political view, or the establishment, and eradicated through love or revolution. just as every person is affected by the sin problem, every person also contributes to the sin problem. It's no use for us to point our fingers at people who might be of a different political or theological or social view than ours. All sin, all fall short of God's glorious standard. So that was angle one, right? That's the context of which Jesus gives these words to his disciples and to us this morning. Angle number two, then, is what is God's response to that corruption and darkness? Because God doesn't just look out and say, oh, well, that sucks. But he actually comes up with a way to solve the problem. And so angle two is God's plan for believers. Now, in verse 13 and 14, the pronoun you that's used there in the original Greek is emphatic. What I mean by that is a literal translation of that would be, you are the only salt of the earth. You're the only light of the world. In other words, the world's corruption won't be slowed down and its darkness won't be illumined unless God's people are salt and light. And the you in both of these verses is also plural, right? It's Christ's whole body. It's the entire church that's called to be the world's salt and light. Not just preachers or teachers or evangelists or leaders, but every single person who professes to follow Jesus. Right? Each grain of salt, if you think about it, has a limited influence. And it's only as the church is collectively scattered in the world that change will come. Right? One small ray of light will accomplish little. But when joined with other rays, right, a great light is created. Now, the word are here, when Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, this stresses being rather than doing. And Jesus is stating a fact. You are salt. You are light. He's not giving a command or making a request. Salt and light represent what and who we are intrinsically as his followers, and not something that we need to do. So the only question, as Jesus goes on to say, is whether or not we're tasteful salt, whether or not we're effective light. Christ is the source of our savor and the source of our light. Right? He is, as we read in John 1:9, the true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. And he says in John 9:5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But the thing is, now that he's left the world, his light comes to the world through those whom he has enlightened. Right? Through you and through me. We shine forth the reflected light of Christ. Paul writes, you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Think about that for a second. Through the finished work of Jesus on the cross, God has changed us from being part of the corrupted world to being members of his kingdom. He's brought us from darkness into light. And so we are God's salt to ebb corruption. We are his light to reveal truth. If you think about it, one function is negative and the other is positive. One is silent, the other is verbal. By the direct influence of the way we live, we slow down corruption. And by the direct influence of what we say, we manifest light. However, there's a caveat here. We cannot influence the world for God when we're worldly ourselves. We can't give light to the world if we revert to places and ways of darkness ourselves. And so the great blessings listed in the Beatitudes that we spent 9 weeks looking at lead to these great responsibilities in verses 13 to 16. So the blessings of heaven, comfort, inheriting the earth, being filled with righteousness, being given mercy, being called God's children, being given a heavenly reward, bring the responsibility of being salt and light in the world. So what does this look like then? I mean, what does it mean to be salt and light? Well, let's take a look at salt for a second. Salt has always been a valuable commodity in human society, much more than it is today. I mean, we all got salt shakers in our cupboards, but in ancient times, Roman soldiers were often paid with salt. That's how valuable salt was. That's where you get the expression, he's not worth his salt. And in many ancient societies, salt was used as a mark of friendship. Right? For two people to share salt indicated a mutual responsibility to look out for one another's welfare. Salt was used to bind a covenant, right? In the same way that contracts are notarized today. And so in 2 Chronicles 13:5, God made a covenant of salt with David. And in Leviticus 2:13, God prescribed that all sacrifices in Israel were to be offered with salt. Now, there are many different theories out there why Jesus chose to use this image of salt here to describe believers. Some point out that salt is white, and therefore it represents purity. And so as the pure in heart, Jesus' disciples are to be pure before the world, and to be God's means of purifying the world. You know, their glistening white moral and spiritual purity is to contrast with the moral discolor of the world. Others emphasize the characteristic of flavor, suggesting that believers are to add divine flavor to the world. And so, you know, just as food is tasteless without salt, the world is drab and tasteless without the presence of believers. And although this, I mean, I'm sure there's an element of truth to this, the problem with this view is that from the earliest days of the church, the world has considered Christianity to be anything but attractive or flavorful. Right? In the eyes of the world, Christians are killjoys. Right? We take the flavor out of life. And even if the church is faithful, indeed, especially if it's faithful, the world doesn't value whatever taste or aroma it sees in Christianity. As Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 2, he says, Christians are an aroma from life to life and a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved, but an aroma of death to death among those who are perishing. Not always about taste. Because salt stings when it's placed on a wound, some scholars argue that Jesus meant to illustrate that believers are to sting the world, right, to prick its conscience, to make it uncomfortable in the presence of the gospel. And although this analogy, I guess, has some merit, the church has sometimes through its history been so concerned with trying to please, attract, and excuse that its witness against sin can become obscured and lost. It fails to prick. Salt, if you think about it, also creates thirst. So as I eat a bag of potato chips, I get more thirsty. And because it increases the body's craving for water, salt tablets were often given to those who work in excessive heat to keep them from dehydrating. And so similarly, people would argue God intends for his people to live and testify before the world in such a way that others are made aware of their spiritual dehydration and kind of have a thirst for God. Now, I think all of these analogies that I just shared obviously have some validity. But I believe the primary characteristic Jesus emphasizes here is that of preservation. Preservation. Right? Salt was commonly used before the invention of refrigeration as a way to preserve meat, right? To keep it from spoiling. And similarly, Christians are to be a preserving influence on the world, slowing down that process of moral and spiritual spoilage. as God's children, as living temples of the Holy Spirit, we represent God's presence in the earth. Right? We are the salt that prevents the entire earth from degenerating faster than it is. At least that's the calling. At least that's the intention. Now, what about being light? What does that mean? Well, whereas salt is hidden, light is obvious. Salt works secretly. Light works openly. Salt works from within and light from without. Salt is more the indirect influence of the gospel, while light is more its direct communication. And salt works primarily through our living, through our example, while light works primarily through what we teach and what we preach and what we say. Salt is largely negative. And what I mean by that is it can slow down spoiling or corruption, but it can't change corruption into incorruption. Right? Once meat has spoiled, no amount of salt is going to make it better. Light, however, is more positive. Light not only reveals what's wrong and what's false, but it also helps to produce what is righteous and true. As we're reminded in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not know what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And you know, God's light isn't just given to us simply as something for us to have or to possess. It's given to us as something to live by. The psalmist says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And so in its fullest sense, God's light is the full revelation of his word, by both the written word of scripture and the living word of Christ. And God's people are to proclaim this light in a world engulfed in darkness. Now, as we do this, we need to remember something really important here. Christ is the true light, right? We are just his reflection, right? He's the sun. We're his moons, so to speak. So we read it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. God, who first ordered the light to shine in the darkness, has flooded our hearts with his light. We can now enlighten others only because we can give them knowledge of the glory of God as we have seen it in the face of Jesus Christ. So by their nature and definition, lights are to illuminate, not to be hidden. Right? Lights are to be displayed, not covered. And believers are to be both subtle salt and conspicuous light. And the reason why is because God didn't give the gospel to be the secret hidden treasure of a few people. God gave the gospel to enlighten every single person. Now, many reject the light, and they reject those who bring it. But just as God offers his light to the whole world, so his church needs to offer it as well. And it's not our gospel. It's God's. And he gave it to us not just for our sakes, but for the sake of the world. Now that all sounds wonderful, but angle three we need to hear, and that's the danger of failure. Jesus says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how can its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything, but is thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now there's a context context here we need to understand. Much of the salt in Israel, especially that found on the shores of the Dead Sea, is contaminated with gypsum and other minerals, which make it taste flat and in many cases even repulsive. And so when a batch of contaminated salt found its way into a Jewish household, it was quickly thrown away. And it was thrown on the road, so it was trampled down and eventually just went into the earth. We're no longer salty than we've lost. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Just as salt can be contaminated by other minerals. It's a common New Testament truth that although true believers are identified as righteous, godly, and salty, there are times when they fail to do what they are. Peter says this leads to a loss of assurance, not a loss of salvation. Now, there have been many times in my life, probably within the last 3 days, when I have failed to do or to be who I am. When my salt has lost its tastiness. Perhaps you can relate. But the reality is, with great responsibility, there's often great danger. As I said before, we cannot be an influence for purity in this world if we've compromised our own purity. We can't sting the world's conscience if we continually go against our own. We can't stimulate thirst for righteousness if we've lost our own. We can't be used by God to ebb the corruption of sin in the world if our own lives become corrupted by sin. And Jesus says light, too, is in danger of becoming useless. Like salt, light can lose its essential nature. Right? And a hidden light, it's still light, right? If I light a candle, but I put it under a basket, it's still light, but it's useless light. So whether we hide our light because of fear of offending others, indifference within ourselves, or we're burnt out, or there's lovelessness, or because of anything else, we ultimately demonstrate unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so as we seek to be salt and light, we need to be aware of those two dangers, unsaltiness and a hidden light, or a flickering light, or a weak light. And finally, angle four, which I think is the most important part of these verses, is the reason that we're salt and light. And the reason is simple, to glorify God. Right, the main reason that we're called to be salt and light in the world is made very clear in verse 16. Jesus says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. Now, the Greek word kalos here that Jesus uses for that English word good doesn't so much emphasize a quality as it does attentiveness or beautiful appearance. So what I mean by that is letting our light shine before others allows them to see our good works. And by that, I mean the beauty of the Lord working in us and through us. To see good works done by us is to see Christ in us. That's why Jesus says, let your light shine. It's not something that we create or make up on our own, but something that we allow him to do in and through us. Right? It's God's light, but it's our choice whether we hide it or let it shine. In every moment we find ourselves in. Am I going to let my light shine in this moment, in this argument with this person at work? Or am I going to hide my light? Think about that the next time you find yourself in a situation. And the purpose of letting our light shine and revealing our good works isn't to bring attention or praise to ourselves. It's to bring it to God. And so our intent should be that in everything we are and in everything we do, that others can see God Right? We're signposts pointing beyond ourselves to someone much greater, much better, far more good. And we're pointing to others so that they can not only see God, but ultimately glorify God. And Jesus' reference here to Father in heaven, so glorify your Father in heaven, it emphasizes God's majesty and holiness, right? As he's pictured dwelling in the splendor of his eternal holy home. So think about how just awesome and incredible that is. But we're invited, right, by our good works to magnify that, to make that even bigger, right, to magnify the grace and the power and glory of God in our lives, like a magnifying glass. This is our supreme calling and purpose. No matter what you do for a job, no matter what your marital status is, no matter what your age, your stage, how many children or grandchildren you are, no matter how healthy or unhealthy you are, no matter how rich or poor you are, this is our supreme purpose at the end of the day. To glorify God. And when what we do causes people to be attracted to us rather than to God, right, to see our human character or our accomplishments rather than his divine nature, we can be sure that what they're seeing is not God's light, but something else. Everything that we do, everything that we say, think of where you find yourself, Monday to Friday. Everything that we do and say is to give praise to the God who is the source of all that is good. The 19th century journalist, Elihu, I love that name, Elihu Burritt, he writes this. He says, no human being can come into this world without increasing or diminishing the sum total of human happiness, not only of the present, but of every subsequent age of humanity. No one can detach himself from this connection. There is no sequestered spot of the universe, no dark niche along the disk of non-existence to which she can retreat from her relations with others, where she can withdraw the influence of her existence upon the moral destiny of the world. Everywhere his presence or absence will be felt. Everywhere she will have companions who will be better or worse because of her. It's an old saying and one of the fearful, fathomless statements of import that we are forming character for eternity. Whose? Our own or others? Both. And in that momentous fact lies the peril and responsibility of our existence. Thousands of my fellow beings will yearly enter eternity with characters differing from those they would have carried if I had never lived. The sunlight of that world will reveal my finger marks in their primary formations and in their successive strata of thought and life. For ill or for will, our lives profoundly affect the lives of others. The Beatitudes weren't meant to be lived out in isolation or just among fellow believers. They were meant to be lived out everywhere we go. God's only witnesses are his children, and the world has no other way of knowing him except through our testimony. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. By the way we live our lives, the things we think, say for good and for God, as his salt and as his light. How are you influencing the world and the people around you? How are you living as salt and light? Amen.